Okay, good evening and warm welcome to all. Thank you once again to our sponsors, Nechama and Lauren Samson. When we think about being woken up, we may recall the words of the Rambam about the mitzvah of shofar. You have it in source number one. Afal pi shetkiyat shofar b'rosh hashanah gzeirat hakasuv. Even though the sounding of the shofar is a decree and there's lots of different reasons given, remez yeshbo, says the Rambam. Kolomar, uru yeshena mishinatchem. The illusion is, it's if the shofar is telling us, wake up, you sleepy ones, from your sleep, and inspect your deeds, and do tshuva, and remember your Creator. And he goes on to say, Elu ha-shochachem et ha-emet. It's speaking to those who forget the truth during the course of the year. And so the shofar serves as a wake-up call for those who, in their busy schedules, applies to everyone on some level, we become distracted during the year from pursuing meaningful goals. And so the shofar wakes the person up, right? After you fall asleep during the drasha. It wakes the person up from a spiritual slumber and really helps trigger a process of teshuva, of repentance, going through Yom Kippur. The tour in source number two, you have it, highlights this idea to serve as an inspiration for every single morning. He says, L'chein sarach ha'adam lehitkaber ki'ari la'mod ba'boker la'avod at boro. Right, a person needs to strengthen himself as a lion to stand up in the morning, to wake up in the morning for the service of his Creator, even though it might be cold in the winter, he says, or in the summer, you haven't had enough sleep because, right, you went to sleep late. So a person should strengthen himself or herself to rise up, for you should awaken the dawn, but it should not awaken you. And so even if difficult, and it's like the Torah relates about Abraham, that when he was commanded to do Akeret Yitzchak, it says, Vayashkem Avram Baboker, he wakes up in the morning to do, even though it's a difficult mitzvah, he wakes up in the morning to go ahead and do the mitzvah. It says by Avram two other occasions. It says, Vayashkem Avram Baboker two other times. One time is after he prays for Sodom, and the city is not saved, even though he prayed to save the city, if it had 50, 30, right, 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous individuals. And the other time is when he's forced to banish Yishmael from the house. So all three times, lack of success with praying for Sodom, being forced to banish Yishmael, which was very difficult for Avram, and then doing the mitzvah of Akedah Yitzchak, these are all challenges. Very difficult periods of time for Avram, but it says, Vayashkev Avram Baboker, he wakes up in the morning, and he remains fully committed to the system, right? When you're having a tough time, and you face a disappointment, you don't want to wake up in the morning, you don't want to get out of bed. But Yashkev Avram Baboker, Avram wakes up, remains fully committed to the system, and he moves forward. So for the Rambam and the tour, thinking about Avram a little bit, right, to say that a person woke up is a good thing. But today in 2024, if you describe a person as woke, or that he woke up, so it could mean something a lot different, and it has quite a charged connotation. According to Wikipedia, source number three, right, woke is an adjective meaning aware of issues concerning social and racial justice. So it sounds like a good thing. And we should fight against racial injustice. But of course, over the last few years, woke or wokeness has become a politically divisive term. And there are even different opinions about what it means. In a survey last year, people were asked, what does it mean to be woke? So 56% answered it means to be informed, educated on, and aware of social injustices in society. 39% responded that it means to be overly politically correct, and to police others' words. So very different views as to what woke means. Does it mean to be educated on social injustices? Or does it mean that you're excessively and overly politically correct? It also asks people whether it's an insult or a compliment. And the political right view, is that it's an insult. And to the left, many viewed it as a compliment. But it's fair to say that now it's used to describe a far left ideology. And many warn of the danger of wokeness, wokeism to America, to the Jews, and also to Israel. One prominent news item from just this week is that Google revealed and released its Gemini, which is an AI picture bot. But it says Google is racing to fix its new AI-powered tool for creating pictures after claims it was overcorrecting against the risk of being racist. Users said the firm's Gemini bot supplied images depicting of a variety of genders and ethnicities, even when doing so was historically inaccurate. So, for example, a prompt seeking images of America's founding fathers turned up women and people of color. And when there was a request to see a German soldier, year 1943, there were African and Asian faces in Wehrmacht uniforms that were among the responses. One computer scientist wrote, "It's embarrassingly hard to get Google Gemini to acknowledge that white people even exist." And so, as you see on the page, it quickly drew critics who accused the company of training the bot to be laughably woke. And so the company admitted that its tool was, you know, missing the mark and that they will have to make corrections to Gemini. Shares of Google sank 4.4% on Monday. In the first days of trading, you know, after Gemini was released. So the purpose of this year is not to delve too deeply into political issues, but to really explore Jewish sources and how they shed light on the culture wars and how they shed light on these issues. But before we get to the Torah sources, and some of you want to get to the Torah sources, and some of you are certainly happy to talk more about, you know, society and the meaning of woke, how it's understood today. While some in recent years have defended wokeness in the sense of waking up and becoming more aware of injustice, of racial issues in our society, many have written, like Jack Wertheimer in an article in Commentary, where he writes compellingly and critically how proponents of woke ideology classify society in a binary fashion as oppressors and those who are oppressed. And that white are, you know, white people are the oppressors, and people of color are the oppressed. Instead of equality of opportunity, which is at the heart of liberal democracy, wokeness promotes equity, which means equity of outcomes, meaning that if one group has less success than another, then that's unfair. And it's almost the fault of the powerful and successful group. Woke promotes DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion, but only certain minorities are given protection, and Jews are not among them because Jews are defined as part of the white, and right, the white oppressors were complicit in beneficiaries of white privilege, and so writers have written and people have spoken about how this has, in certain respects, fueled anti-Semitism, put a lot of pressure on students, you know, on college campuses. The reason why it fuels anti-Semitism is because, right, it plays into those, you know, perceptions of Jewish power and the misuse of power and that we're in control. Equity means equal representation in all fields. And so in universities, in organizations, in the workplace, so that hurts successful minorities like the Jews and Asian Americans, right, because we're only 2% of the population. So that means we should be represented just 2% in all the universities, including Ivy League universities. It also says, wokeness does, that if you have power, so you can't be a victim of racism. And so if you're successful, if you have some influence, so it can't be that you're ever discriminated against. But, and if you do not have power, so then you cannot be a racist. And so that's what, you know, Wertheimer and others, and many of you are very familiar with this and you've read about this, you know more about this than I do, but that Jews are white, we're part of a successful privileged class, and so it can't be that we're victims of discrimination. And so this way of thinking, of course, is inaccurate. It's toxic, it's bad for the Jews, it makes it difficult for Jews in different respects, and also on Israel. During this very difficult time, we're all consumed by news in Israel, with our brethren in Israel, under attack and at war. So we were surprised and shocked in the weeks and since October 7th when organizational leaders, when university presidents didn't condemn the atrocities of Hamas. And why? So again, these issues are complicated, but they viewed the Palestinians as perennial victims. Israelis are the victimizers, ignoring how the Arabs, as we all know, have never accepted Israel's right to exist and continually wage war and terror against Israel. Intersectionality conflates very black rights with Palestinian rights. And so this is wokeness and wokeism and woke and people have very, very strong feelings about it, but these are some of the different issues at play. But what I'm trying to do is, I think it's important, better to avoid the insults, making statements and the epithets and putting people down. I don't personally like using the word white privilege. I try to avoid, words like systemic racism that kind of like are, meant to alarm, whether you think there is or there isn't. I don't think all whites should be walking around feeling guilty. And many blacks, some of them feel that you should not call us oppressed. They don't want to be called oppressed. I think it's important for us in terms of, what's the Torah approach? What's the Jewish approach? Is that there's complexity and there's nuance and things are not so simple. And it's really less about statements. It needs to be more about nuance and really focusing on building relationships. And the more human and social interaction you have with other groups, the black community, with the Christian, the Muslim, with the different groups, that's really what brings people together. And so that's part of the idea of this series, is to try to, move us away from the slogans, the statements, the insults, and those types of things, to appreciate the complexity, the nuance that we spoke about last week, but also to think about what are our Jewish values as expressed through our sources, rather than getting kind of swept up by the worst of contemporary politics. And so what does Judaism say about equality and equity? Does Judaism support capitalism or socialism? What do our sources teach us about racial injustice and civil rights? Because if it's just something, it's woke and it's wokeness, and do we say that, it's their problem and they have to fix it? So what do we say about some of these issues? So the halacha protects the rights of the individual to own and control his own property. At the same time, it encourages her or him to give tzedakah. You have in source number 5, the Rambam says, "Chayevim anu leizar b'mitzvot tzedakah yoter mikol mitzvot aseh." While you own property, and it's perfectly legitimate to try to, increase your wealth, to be able to make a living and to support your family, and just to, of course, make a profitable business. But at the same time, the Rambam says we have to be of all the 248 positive commandments. The Rambam says, even though of course we usually don't compare mitzvot, right? Everyone is created equal. Just some are more equal than others. Who is that? Was that George Orwell? But with mitzvot, really all the mitzvot are significant, of course, incredibly significant. But the Rambam takes a stand here and he says, of all the 248 positive commandments, the one you have to pay the most attention to, and this is not leading into an appeal or anything, but he says the one you have to pay most attention to is the mitzvah of tzedakah more than all the other commandments. Because he says tzedakah is a siman letzadik zera Avraham. It's an identifying mark for a righteous person, a descendant of Avraham. And he says, Ein Yisrael negalim ela b'tzedakah, that B'nai Yisrael are going to be redeemed solely through the mitzvah of tzedakah, as the pasuk says, Tzion b'mishpat tipadeh tishaveha b'tzedakah. We all know about the mitzvah of Shemitah. You have it in source number 6, which is that every 7th year, the farmer in Israel needs to let the land lie fallow. Also, all debts are canceled at the end of the 7th year. What is Shemitah all about? The Rambam, in source number 7, he says, as to the precepts enumerated in the laws concerning Shemitah and Yovel, he says, Mehem lechemla al b'nei Adam v'harchava l'b'nei Adam kulam. that some of them imply sympathy and empathy with our fellow men and promote the well-being of mankind. What does he mean? What he's saying is that it's not just to let the land lie fallow to strengthen the land, although it's Eretz Yisrael and we want to take care of the land. That's another reason of the Rambam. And Eretz Yisrael is Kedusha, so we have to take care of the land. And it's also not to remind us just that this is Hashem's land given us on loan. But beyond these ideas, the Rambam teaches us that Shemitah is really meant to be, in a certain sense, an equalizer among the Jews. When we entered Israel, it was inevitable that different strata of society would develop. The classes of the wealthy and the poor would emerge. And so while the Torah believes in a free market economy and private enterprise and making a profitable business, but because of the gaps that will develop, the Torah enacted mitzvot like tzedakah and shemitah to level the playing field. Every seventh year, the big business owner has to shut down his farming business. It's an incredibly radical concept. Who would imagine doing that today? But that's the mitzvah when observed fully. And by forcing the farmer to shut down the business, it forces him and all of us to kind of detox ourselves from some of the excesses of material society. V'yachal evyonei amecha, the fruit of the land would grow and it'd be ownerless and offered to the poor. They would have full access during the course of Shemitah, during the course of the seventh year. And moreover, as we said, debts are annulled. So Shemitah was this quintessential equalizer. It didn't exactly level the playing field, but it kind of facilitated the unity and equality of the Jewish people. And it enabled some people to get their feet, you know, back on their feet again. There's a great story about the Radomsk Rebbe with his Hasidim. It was mid-19th century. There was a wheat shortage in Poland and the price of grain skyrocketed. Hasidim saw this as an investment opportunity. So they sold all their assets, they got cash, they bought stockpiles of wheat. A couple months later, large shipments of grain came in, and the price tanked. So they came to the Radomsk Rebbe, and they said, have mercy on us, daven for us, pray for the price to recover. Pray for the price to go back up again. And the Radomsk Rebbe said, we don't do that, we don't daven for prices to go up. They said, but we have nothing, we're going to starve. He said to them, don't worry. The one above who helped the needy when the price was high will take care of you when the price is cheap. And it's a great dialogue, and the Rebbe's message to his Hasidim was that you have to think of the bigger picture. Don't focus only on your corner of the shtetl, and you have to evaluate the good and bad based on the experience of the community as a whole. And that's the idea of tzedakah. And Shemitah is not just thinking about yourself, it's thinking about others, it's thinking about the community, it's thinking about the world. And so the way that Professor Yehuda Levy, he concludes that, you know, is Judaism, do we promote capitalism or socialism? So he concluded that Judaism is capitalism with a socialist spirit. Equality of opportunity with concern for equity. And so when these labels, and it's woke, and it's equity, the people throw it at one another, but at least our belief, in terms of thinking what are our convictions, what are our beliefs, is that yes, equality of opportunity, and that's important, and we understand that a lot of times there isn't equity in outcomes. And that's kind of the way of the world, but we do have concern for equity. And of course, our tradition values hard work and making good decisions and investing in institutions to climb up the socioeconomic ladder, but to take care of those who are vulnerable, who need help. One other source that I wanted to share with this in this regard, about Yaakov. It says, Vayivater Yaakov Levado. Yaakov is left alone at night, and he gets into this wrestling match. WWF, is that the World Wrestling Federation? Yaakov gets into a wrestling match over the course of the night with this mysterious individual. How was Yaakov left alone? Rashi says he was left alone because you have it on the source sheet, bottom of page 2. It says, Vayivater Yaakov, it says, Shochach pachim ketanim v'chazar aleim. It says that Yaakov forgot these little jugs. And he returned to get those jugs. So Yaakov, Yaakov is somebody who cares very much about his possessions. Every single dollar. But Rashi is saying that, and that he doesn't want to resort to have to steal from anyone, so he's taking care of his possessions. But he's very careful, prudent when it comes to his possessions. But yet in that same parsha, Vayishlach, it says that when he's trying to make peace with Esav, he sends this massive gift package. And Rashi says he prepared for war, and he prays, but he also engages in diplomacy. That's kind of the template for the Jewish people. But when he engages in diplomacy, he sends this massive gift package of scores of animals to Esav. So which one is it? Is Yaakov stingy? Is he a miser, or is he a generous giver? Aren't these conflicting traits? And the answer is, of course, that these are not conflicting, but they're actually complementary. If a person recognizes, as Yaakov does, that wealth is given over to a human being to be a steward over, and we're given these possessions by Hashem, then a person will be both miserly when it comes to wasting money, because we have to be a trustee, we have to be a guardian over the money, we don't want to let it go to waste. But when the opportunity arises to put it to good use, like making peace with a family member, to do a mitzvah with the money, so then that's a time to be generous. So they're actually complementary. That's the Jewish view of how we relate to our possessions. You have a right to grow your possessions, but to share them, tzedakah and shmita. Capitalistic with a socialist spirit. We have a right to work hard. We have to work hard. At the same time, we all understand that it's from Hashem, and we're given our possessions really on condition to be stewards over it and to do good things with it and to share it with others. What about racism and civil rights? Woke and wokeness, you know, these words are thrown around. And we should be concerned about the pressure students feel on campus. And there's larger and broader issues here. But what are our values? Where is the Jewish community with regards to racism? Where do we stand regarding how minority people of color are treated? And so do I say to those communities, it's your problem, fix it? Or do we say that, no, yes, for every community they have to ponder. But we would like to support those who feel vulnerable, those who feel that perhaps, you know, the system is against them and they don't have the same successes or even the same opportunities, whether you feel it's valid or not. So where do we stand? And now you're going to say, of course, it's obvious, but you know, sometimes we have to go back to the basics and we have to articulate them. And perhaps the more that we think about it and the more we educate ourselves about it and the more we articulate it, not only is that intrinsically important, but then, you know, if we care about racism against the black communities and we do what we can to combat that and to prevent it, so then, you know, then I think there's a better chance that the black leaders will then, you know, speak out about combating anti-Semitism and supporting Israel. Not necessarily, and that's not the reason why we're doing it, but on intrinsic level, there's a reason to do it, and I think it could even help also on a practical level. But what do we believe about this issue? The Rambam, let's see if I could find my source sheet, is here somewhere. So you have now, we're up to page 3. The Rambam has a fascinating comment. It's based on the Gemara, that afilu ha'akum, the Gemara in Gittin, tzivu chachamim levakar choleim, l'kvor meitem u'metei Yisrael. Our sages commanded us to visit the Gentiles when they're ill. They're in the hospital to visit a non-Jew, to make sure to bury their dead in addition to the Jewish dead, to support their poor in addition to the Jewish poor, for the sake of peace, not only to prevent pogroms, but because of the inherent value of peace, he goes on to say, because it says, Tov Hashem lakol, v'racham aval kol masav. Hashem is good to all, and his mercies extend over all his works. Doesn't just say Hashem is good to the Ashkenazim. Doesn't just say Hashem is good to the Jews. Doesn't just say good to the Beth Jacob members. No, Hashem is good to all Jewish, non-Jewish, all extend, his mercies extend over all his works. Tov Hashem lakol, v'racham aval kol masav. And then you have another pasuk, Derachet Archeinom, V'chol Nitiva Shalom, the Torah's ways are pleasant, and all its paths are peace. The Rambam is saying that there's a mitzvah to give tzedakah and take care of not just Jews, but also non-Jews. Rabbeinu Bechaya, 12th century Spain, he points out that the Pasuk says, Tzedek, Tzedek, Tirdov. That's one of the famous tukim that you all know. How do you interpret that? Tzedek, Tzedek, Tirdov. So either it means, surely you should pursue justice. You know, justice, justice you shall pursue. Maybe it means, you know, you really should do it. You should run after it. But why does it say Tzedek, Tzedek? So different explanations are given. One explanation that I like is that Tzedek, Tzedek, that when you do chesed and you give tzedakah, it should also be done in a righteous way. Sometimes people get involved in a chesed project and they steamroll over everyone, right? And a lot of times you do a chesed, you do an act of chesed, and then it's not appreciated. Okay, that's my father liked to say, no good deed goes unpunished. But the tzedek you should be done in the course of tzedek. Not just the end of tzedek, of righteousness, but it should be done through the means, through ethical, kind, sensitive, smart means as well. However, Rabbeinu Bechaya has another explanation. He says, well, one is whether you profit or lose. Maybe tzedek tzedek is through speech and also through action. But he says, you see in the underline, v'hashlishi ben yili Yisrael ben le'umot ha'olam. Whether it's for Jews or whether it's for non-Jews. Wow. So the same standard of justice and righteousness that's applied towards our Jewish brethren is also to be applied towards our non-Jews. They're not necessarily part of the mishpocha, right? So there's a special love, we'll get back to that perhaps, you know, that we have for fellow Jews who are part of our family. But all human beings are God's children. And Israel are, you know, have a responsibility to be leaders and bring values to the world. But and all human beings are God's children. In the area of mishpat and tzedek, of justice and righteousness, Rabbeinu Bechaya, 12th century, saying similar to the Rambam. Well, the Rambam just says that you have to give charity and you have to bury the dead and those things, and that's emulating Hashem because Hashem cares for all human beings. Tov Hashem lakov racham avakal ma'asav. So by taking care of all human beings, you're actually fulfilling the mitzvah of imitatio Dei, of emulating Hashem. In addition to that, Rabbeinu Bechaya says that it's tzedek tzedek. Tzedek for Jews, tzedek for non-Jews. It's the same standard of justice and righteousness for all. We know the Pasuk says, V'yahavta es hager ki gerim hayitem be'eretz Mitzrayim. You have to love the stranger. Ger means a convert, but also could be understood to mean the stranger, the person who's vulnerable, the person who's on the margins, the people of society. Because we know what it feels like when we were in Mitzrayim. We know what it feels like over the course of history, the persecution, how we've felt vulnerable at so many times. So do you go through those experiences and then say, okay, I'm going to be ruthless and cruel to others because that's what I experience? No, we do the opposite. Right, we make sure that if we've suffered these experiences over the course of our history, to try to be even more sensitive to those who are vulnerable in our community, to be more sensitive to members of society who might be at risk. It's an incredible story here, very provocative, in the Jerusalem Talmud about Shimon ben Shetach. And you have it in source number 11, where Shimon ben Shetach was the rabbi of the yeshiva, a great rabbinic scholar, but he also had a business, and his students said to him, you know what, that maybe you'd be able to learn a little bit more if we could buy you some animals, or we could buy you a donkey. And that's what they did. They went and bought a donkey from a non-Jewish businessman. They come back, and they discover that somehow tucked under the saddle or tucked in something that the donkey was wearing, that there was a precious pearl that was worth a tremendous amount of money. And they were all excited, and they came to him and they said, you're not going to have to work anymore. All your problems are solved. He says, why? He says, because we found this precious pearl. But take a look five lines down in the English. He asked them, does its owner know about this? Did he intend to sell the animal with the pearl, or did he just intend to sell the animal? They answered, no. He told them, then go and return it. Ah, but they said, did not Rav Huna say in the name of Rav that that you're not allowed to steal from a Nachri, but if it's an Aved, if it's a lost object, then you're permitted to keep it. And so what does he respond? He says, Ma'aton Sovereign, Shimon ben Shetach, barber in Hava. What do you think? Do you think Shimon ben Shetach is a barbarian? You think I would keep this precious pearl if he didn't intend to sell it? Shimon ben Shetach wanted to hear, praise be the God of the Jews, more than any gain, more than any financial gain in the world. And so this is an incredible, incredible story. And Rav Aaron Soloveitchik writes about this story. And if you see, it's the end of the bottom of page 3 and leading on to page 4. If we could jump to there, towards the bottom, so he quotes the story. And then the last two paragraphs, he says, in this story, Shimon ben Shetach, Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, in an essay that's found in one of his books, it's entitled Civil Rights and the Dignity of Man. He says, in this story, Shimon ben Shetach gives a remarkable definition of the term barbarian. According to him, anyone who fails to apply a uniform standard of mishpat, of justice, of righteousness, of honesty, to all human beings, regardless of origin, color, or creed, if you fail to apply the same standard to everyone, you're deemed barbaric. From this Yerushalmi, coupled with the concept of kavod habriyah, which is the dignity you have to give every single human being, because every single human being is created in the image of God, one must assume that those people who refuse to grant any human being the same degree of respect that they offer to their own race or nationality are adopting a barbaric attitude. But what about the halacha that allows a Jew to keep the lost object? Right? Because the young rabbinical students came to Shimon ben Shetach and said, you're allowed to keep it. The halacha says you're allowed to keep the lost object. So why does the halacha say that if Shimon ben Shetach said that you really needed to return it? So this is a broader topic and really requires a longer discussion, but maybe just to say quickly that, and Rav Aaron Soloveitchik addresses this question. He says, the Meiri, Rav Menachem Meiri from Provence, 13th, 14th century, he says one distinction is between an idol worshiper who totally rejects civilized society, that's whose lost object is permitted. But a Gentile who lives a civilized life, kind of follows the civil laws of society, then his lost goods are forbidden. You actually have to return those lost objects. The other approach is to say, like the Sefer Mitzvot HaGadol, which is that really lost items of a non-Jew, they're not really permitted. And he says that, he quotes this pasuk in source number 12, that, and Rav Aaron Soloveitchik was very excited about this pasuk. And he derived from this pasuk and Tzedek Tzedek Tirdo very important principles that we have to pay attention to and always think about. The pasuk says, Sherit Yisrael, lo yasu avla, v'lo yidabru chazav, v'lo yimtza b'fiyam lashon tarmit. The remnant of Israel, meaning the Jewish people, shall do no wrong and speak no falsehood, and we should not engage in deceit. And so, even though, a lost object, it's not going to fall into the category of gezel to steal it, but to retain it, to keep it, would still involve a violation of this pasuk. Meaning taking and keeping the lost object of a pagan would still be considered unjust and unfair. Because you know whose it is. You know he didn't intend to sell it to you. And what Rav Aaron Soloveitchik essentially presents here is that you have two complementary sources of obligations, specific laws and general virtues. And Rav Meir Soloveitchik writes about this and has an article on this in a book, I think, entitled Torah and Western Thought, that technically speaking, Hashavat Aveda only applies to Jews. But all human beings are included in the universal moral obligations. And what does that mean? In other words, that in terms of the obligation, you know, to engage in fairness and justice and to be honest, that's for Jew and non-Jew. So if you have a lost object and you know it's owned by a non-Jew, of course you have to return it. Let's say you go to the bank and the cashier, you ask for a certain amount of money and the cashier gives you an extra amount of money. Are you allowed to keep that? Depends how much. No, I'm just kidding. All right, woke some of you guys up. Of course you have to return it. The right thing to do and what you're obligated to do is to return it. Not just to sanctify God's name, but because that is the right and ethical thing to do. Why? Tzedek, if you need a pasuk, tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. Tzedek for Jews, tzedek in the way we engage with non-Jews. Sherit Yisrael lo yasu avla. We don't engage in deceit. We don't engage in dishonesty. When do we say that a lost object only needs to be returned if it's owned by a Jew? That's where, essentially, Rav Soloveitchik says, where it's like illogical. Even if it's like unreasonable or it's illogical, it requires you to like really extend yourself. So if it's something that's owned by a member of the Jewish community, then you have to announce it for a certain period of time. You have to, you know, to make sure to do all you can to return it. There may be certain cases where if it's something that comes to you in the mail and it's just a regular company, where we're going to say, you know what, you don't have to go ahead and go crazy and suffer an expense and do something illogical or unreasonable to return the lost object if it's with Nachrim. But if for a Jewish family, so then that's a higher level of obligation to go above and beyond, to return it no matter what. So that's kind of the two-tiered system. It's basic fairness and justice to all. In terms of the special love and going above and beyond for family, that's not just your nuclear family, but it's the whole, all the Jewish people are our family. Right? When one human being, of course we care about the suffering of any human being, and we care about the death of any human being. When there's a Jew who's suffering anywhere, you know, we feel the pain in a different kind of way because we're all part of one body. And if one part of the body's in pain, so we all, right? You feel the pain, even if it's a little toe that's bothering you. You stub your toe, your whole body feels it. Same thing. If there's one Jew, if it's one chayal who loses his life in Gaza. He made the ultimate sacrifice for the Jewish people. We're terribly pained by it. We feel it's a terrible loss, and because we're all one body, and we feel it. So that's in terms of the kind of a balance between universalism and particularism, while feeling that special love for family. We can never forget the love we have for all human beings, and that the Torah calls the Jewish people a firstborn. If we're the firstborn, right, that's why you have the plague of the firstborn. Why was that the last plague? Hashem tells Moshe exactly why that happened. Why? Because Hashem says to Moshe, go to Paro and tell him, it's kind of towards the beginning, and he says, if you continue to pick and discriminate and enslave my firstborn, I'm going to harm your firstborn. There you have it. So the Jewish people are the firstborn. Not that we're better or superior, but a firstborn has what? Has a certain responsibility. You have to set the tone in the world. You have a certain responsibility to take care of others, to take Jewish and Torah values and bring those to the world. And if we're firstborn, so then what does that mean? All human beings are created in His image, and all human beings are children of Hashem. And this teaches us really that every human being, regardless of race, religion, skin color, or origin, is endowed with divine dignity. It's a very important teaching that my guess is, I don't know, maybe all of you are like, okay, isn't that obvious? But I think for a lot of people in our community and in our yeshivot, I think it's something very, very important to stress. God created human beings, B'Tzelem Elokim. Every single person is created in His image. The Gemara Sanhedrin asks, why did God create all of mankind from one human being? And the Gemara says that this way, No person living today can say, oh, my father is stronger than your father. My father is superior to your father. Why? Because we all come from the same father. We all come from Adam. Each human being has an inherent infinite value and has to be treated accordingly. And so the point is that from the standpoint of the Torah, there could be no distinction between one human being and another based on color or race or whatever it might be. And so that's something that's very, very important in terms of what's the Jewish view on racism is, you know, we're opposed to racism. And we all know that. And we have to do what we can. And I think I believe that racism in America is real. I'm not getting systemic, not systemic. I think it is a real issue. And it's particularly harmful when a group feels threatened by the very institutions that are supposed to protect them. And so I think that's something for us to think about. Are we fighting hard enough against the type of injustice that we as a people have suffered so much? We know better than anyone what it means to have those we relied on for protection, you know, turn against us. And so what are we doing to combat, you know, hatred, discrimination, racism of any kind? And particularly, you know, I think one theory is, you know, that over the course of our history, generations of persecution, it made us focus on protecting ourselves, and we're suspicious of others. We're suspicious of others' intentions, and so perhaps it was harder to, in certain generations, you know, for us to speak about, you know, that you have to be kind and loving to everyone. You know, I joke also, you know, it's a mitzvah to love every single Jew. We know that, right? Some Jews are just a little bit harder to love. Right, but there's a mitzvah to love every single Jew. There's a mitzvah to love every single member of your family, and so similarly, you know, we talk about caring about every single human being, but in some generations, it was just harder to talk about it. You know, think about just a couple generations ago, of course, but now, particularly with the protections and freedoms that we have in America, I think we need to break away from that mindset. Yes, we still have to be concerned about protecting our own. We're very vigilant about anti-Semitism. We have to speak out against it. This is a major, major issue with our community on edge. There's no question about it. That goes without saying. But particularly with the protection and freedoms that we have in America, I think we need to break away from that mindset that we have to be suspicious of all and just care about our own. And I think it's to get back to our core value. Every human being created in the image of God, regardless of race, religion, and color, is endowed with divine dignity. And it's not just about the threat we perceive as a community, because if it's just about that, then it's just standing up for ourselves. We should respond when there's whatever it might be, you know, to any hatred, bigotry, racism, violence. We have to combat all those forms, because that's what it means to be Jewish. Is to fight against all injustices. And so, yeah, woke means to be alert and to care about racial injustices. If it means that, then we should be caring about that and be informed about it and try to do things to combat it. Moshe Rabbeinu. Why was he chosen as the leader? So it was, why did Hashem speak to him at the burning bush? Well, so Professor Nechama Leibowitz points out that there were three different incidents that occur that lead up to Hashem speaking to him at the burning bush. First one is the Egyptian is beating upon the Jew. And what does Moshe do? He springs into action and he saves the Jew. Then the next day you have two Jews that are fighting with one another. And Moshe gets involved and he tries to intervene. He tries to, you know, break up the fight. And then the third thing that happens is when Moshe runs away to Midian, and he sees that there are these shepherds that are bullying these women. And what is Moshe doesn't say, oh, I don't know any of these people. These are not Jews. And these are not Egyptians beating upon the Jews. And so why do I have to get involved? No, Moshe gets involved. And he saves the day. That's not because he had his eye on one of the girls who he ended up marrying. No, but Moshe does it because it's the right thing to do. So Professor Nechama Leibowitz says that you see that these are the three incidents. And each one is harder than the previous one. When somebody is beating upon your family and harming one of your own, then it's natural to respond. And, but if, let's say, there's two Jews fighting, sometimes people say, okay, let them fight it out. I don't have to worry about if there's a machloket, there's some issue in the community that people are fighting about. But Moshe gets involved even in that case. And even in the third case, when it doesn't involve him at all, Moshe feels it's his responsibility to get involved. These are the three responsibilities for every Jewish leader, and the three responsibilities that Moshe distinguished himself in. Number one is what? Fighting anti-Semitism. Number two, promoting Achdut. Achdut among Am Yisrael. And the third, which is kind of what we've been focusing in this last section, is also being a light unto the nations and caring about all human beings. Because every single person is created in the image of God. And it would be barbaric. It would be barbaric to distinguish between people. So that's the shir. That's how maybe Jewish sources could shed some light on this topic. I think, kind of minimize the slogans, avoid the labels and generalizations, try to kind of elevate the level of discourse, maybe raise the level of respect. And I think, this is our time to always, to try to rise above this, sometimes the insults and the low level of the conversations that happen in the country, to rise above it and to really recommit to what we believe in, and to try to spread those Torah values and Jewish values to the whole world around us. Thank you so much. Any, Jerry, go ahead.